Amen. The book of Exodus in chapter 32, a familiar portion, the law was given. And of course we find the tables of the law being broken. The judgment of God coming. Exodus 32, we read verse 30. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. The children of Israel, coming out of the bondage of Egypt, they beheld many great and wonderful things. They standing on the banks of the Red Sea, they not only beheld the hand of God sweeping back the angry waves, but sweeping away the armies of Egypt. They later coming to Mount Sinai, they beholding its peaks enclosed in smoke, they were deafened by long and loud peals of thunder. The Lord then descending from heaven, they beheld the mountains shaking beneath his mighty tread. And yet, despite all of these manifestations of his power, no sooner did Moses go up into the mountain than their hearts began to backslide. They turning away from the Lord and turning towards Aaron, they demanded that he would make for them a visible God. He foolishly granting their request, he taking their ornaments of gold, he cast them into the fire, he melting them down, he then formed them into a golden calf. And the people beholding its beauty, they bringing up their sacrifices and consuming wine, they corrupted themselves. In that moment, they losing all sense of decency and morality, we are told in verse 25, they were naked. And they falling and worshiping before the golden calf, their behavior became vile and perverted. You see, a corrupt message always leads to corrupt morals. My doctrine, whether it is good or bad, will eventually manifest itself in either good or bad deeds. Jude, his epistle, speaking of those who had cast aside the truth of God, he said in Jude 1, verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And they, casting aside the scriptures, they very quickly sank down into the very depths of wickedness. You see, our beliefs, whatever they are, they do affect our behavior. An idolatrous creed will eventually lead to iniquitous and to immoral conduct. I know that we live in a day when people say it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere in what you do believe. However, you embrace the teachings of the devil, and very quickly, your behavior will become like the behavior of the devil. Don't we see that all around us? We live in a nation that is no longer godly. We live in a nation that has cast aside the word of God, and what has happened? My casting it off, immorality, drunkenness, lewd behavior, murder, has become a commonplace. You see, you will never be any better than your theology. What you believe is of vital importance. It is important for time, and it is important for eternity. What you believe in is important. And I wonder tonight, if I was to ask you to stand to your feet and ask you, what do you believe? What would you answer this evening? If our thinking is wrong, our lives will be wrong. If our theology is wrong, then our lives will become corrupt and our lives will become tainted. And so I want to draw your attention to the children of Israel as we find them now turning from God and embracing idolatry. I want you to notice, firstly, the wickedness that Moses discovered. They being unable to contain the spirit of idolatry within their hearts, they now fell down before a golden calf. Their senses excited by the drinking of wine. They sank down into the very depths of shame. You notice here the extent of their sin. Read verse 19. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. While the Lord was aware of their sin, yet rather than sending Moses back to the camp empty-handed, he placed the two tables of the law in his hand. They being made of stone, they contained the Ten Commandments. And he drawing nigh to the camp and beholding the people's idolatry, his anger waxed hot. And while they had broken the first and the second commandments by putting other gods before the Lord God, by making my images, yet we find that he cast down not one table, but he cast down both tables of the law. And in smashing both of them in pieces, he was indicating that in breaking the first and the second commandment, in reality, they had broken them all. You see, the law of God is one law. And when it is broken in one part, it is broken in all parts. Indeed, James in the New Testament, seeking to impress this truth upon the hearts and minds of his hearers, he said in James 2, verse 10, "For wheresoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." The word offend there literally means to stumble. And as such, he was warning them that even if they stumble, they stumbled in regard to one point of the law of God, they would be guilty of breaking it all. You see, partial obedience is but disobedience. It is a breaking of the whole law of God. Some years ago, workmen building a tower, a corner brick either through carelessness or accident was set a little out of line. The work went on. The mistake was not noticed. However, it creating a weakness, that great, magnificent tower one day came tumbling down. You see, all that was necessary to bring it down was one faulty brick. So it is with the law of God. Let me ask you tonight, how many scratches does it take to ruin a pane of glass? Just one. How many thorns does it take to puncture a tire? Just one. And while it might be true to say that you have never, my, committed murder, that you have never committed my adultery, yet the moment that you put anything before God, the moment that you took his name in vain, both tables of the law were broken. You stand guilty before God of breaking the law, of breaking the law of God. You see, my friend, this evening, you may not have sinned as much as others have sinned. You may not have gone into the depths that others have gone into, or down the avenues that others have gone down. But in your sin, my, you stand guilty. Guilty of breaking the law. Breaking the whole law of God. No wonder we're described, am I, as sinners. No wonder Paul said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not only the extent, but notice the excusing of their sin. They being confronted with their sin, we read in verse 22, "And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief." Being faced with a sin, Aaron immediately began to blame the people. He, seeking to excuse his guilt, he argued that such was the bent of the people towards idolatry that he had been unable to divert them.
He then, thinking for a moment and beholding the weakness of his own argument, he then said, I cast the gold into the fire, and it came out as a calf. And by making no mention of the molds that he had made or of the tools that he had used, he was here seeking to blame the fire. And while the fire and while the people played a part in his transgression, it did not excuse him. You see, my friend, tonight there is no excuse for sin. No amount of reasoning can ever make it right. Indeed, the Lord confronting Adam in the coolness of the evening, Adam suddenly became aware of his own nakedness. And he seeking to justify his sin, we read in Genesis 3, verse 12, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And while it was true to say that the woman had given to him the fruit, yet he, in reaching out and taking it and eating it, he was guilty before God. You see, he who seeks to excuse himself, in reality, is only accusing himself. No amount of reasoning can ever justify sin. Isn't it amazing the lengths that people in ordinary society will go to try and to excuse their own faults or to excuse my mistakes that they have made? No better is that seen when someone has a little accident. And you know, there's a website online and they have all the excuses that people give. One man wrote to the insurance company, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree that I don't have. Another said, going to work this morning, I drove out of my driveway straight into a bus. And the bus was 5 minutes early. You see, the excuse for sin, they're no less ridiculous. Now we're told today, that it's not an individual's fault. It's not the criminal's fault that he has done what he has done, that he has acted the way he has acted. It's his environment's fault. It's his father's fault. It's his great, great, great granny's fault. Hezekiah's father was a wicked man, but Hezekiah did not follow in his footsteps. Your environment, it may make it easier for you to sin. It may make it easier for you to go wrong and do the wrong thing. But my friend, it doesn't excuse your sin. It doesn't excuse your sin. And maybe you're sitting tonight and you're patting yourself on the back and you say, yes, I have sinned. Yes, I have broken the law of God. I've taken his name in vain. I've put people, I've put things before God. But hold on a minute. My friend, there's no excuse. There's no excuse. You stand guilty before God. Notice also the end of their sin. Look at verse 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. The book mentioned here is referred to in Psalm 69 in the verse 28 as the book of the living. And as its name indicates, it was a register containing all the names of the children of Israel who were alive. And when a person died, their name was then blotted, or as the word means, wiped out. And as such, the Lord was here indicating that because of their idolatry, because of their sin, he would wipe their names out of this book. In other words, he would visit them with judgment. Their sin would bring death. And you see, the Lord being without sin, he cannot ignore your sin. Sin, whatever its shape, whatever its shade, will bring judgment. Emphasizing this, James said in James 1, verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, It bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That little phrase, bringeth forth, literally means to give birth. In other words, he was here indicating that the seeds of their lust could not be hidden forever. They would eventually give birth to sin, and then sin to death. Sin is not only the sword which drives man out of heaven, but it is the key that locks its door against him. It blots his name out of the book of life. The story is told of an old miser many years ago who used to worship his gold in the secrecy of his basement. It was his custom to go down into the basement and to run his bony fingers across the coins and to listen to them as they tingled and clanked. One day, while he was worshiping his coins, suddenly there was a breeze, and the breeze caught the door and shut the door. And of course, there was no handle in the inside, and he couldn't open the door. He couldn't get out. Years later, when they tore down the house, they found his skeleton draped over a heap of coins. And sin, like those coins, at first entices, and then it entraps, and then it damns the soul. Go on in your sin. Go on rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And your sin will give birth to death, eternal death. It will bring forth my destruction. Oh, what a solemn message, and yet this is the Word of God. My sin brings forth death. Not only the wickedness that Moses discovered, but I want you to notice, secondly, the words that Moses declared. His anger waxing hot, he warned them that they were not to perish. They needed to act. Notice here that a separation was required. Beholding their sin, the Lord said in verse 34, "Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee." Moses, obeying this command, he coming to the gate of the camp, he lifted up his voice and he cried out, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And they rising up and leaving the place of idolatry, they were then to unsheath their swords, and going forth, they were to slay every idolater, even though it was their neighbor, even though he was their father, even though he was their child. In other words, they were to cut off every corrupt and sinful influence, no matter how dear it was to them. And in coming to the captain of our salvation, there must not only be a sorrowing over our sin, but a slaying of our sin, a turning, a leaving of it. The Lord said in Ezekiel 18, verse 31, "Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And he reminded them that if they were to receive this new heart and to receive this new spirit, they had to leave their sin. True repentance is an attitude that leads to an action. It is a divorcing off and a dying to your sin. A man by the name of Thorpe, many, many years ago, and three of his colleagues laid a wager to see who could best imitate the great evangelist George Whitefield. Opening their Bibles, one man would take a text of Scripture and he would stand up and he would begin to preach as he thought George Whitefield preached. And as he preached, the other three laughed and mocked and scorned and see if they could stop him. It come in Thorpe's time. He opened his Bible, and as he opened the Bible and looked down, he read the words, "Except ye repent, ye shall also likewise perish." In reading those words, he could no longer play the game. He turned away from his colleagues and he went home. And going home, he turned from his sin. He looked to Christ and was gloriously converted. You see, my friend, if you're to be saved, there must be a willingness. There must be a willingness in your heart to say goodbye to your sin. As it were, to take the sword, to run it through, to put it to death. There's an easy believism today that tells men that you can trust Christ, you can know forgiveness, you can go to heaven, but you can take your sin with you. No. My friend, there must be a divorcing, a willingness to leave your sin, to turn from it. What is it that's holding you back tonight? My friend, is it worth losing your soul for? Not only the separation, but there was the sacrifice which was required. Read the end of verse 30, "And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." Beholding the greatness of their sin, Moses entering into the camp, he broke up their revelry. Overturning the calf and grinding it into powder, he mixing it with water, he then made the people to drink it. This failing to appease the wrath of God, he then turned to more drastic measures. And these also failing, he then taking a sacrifice, he shed its blood before the Lord. And the Lord, seeing the blood, seeing the sacrifice, he then turned away his wrath. You see, without atonement, there can be no appeasing of God. His sacrifice alone can turn away the sword of his anger and his justice. Indeed, Paul said in Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And he reminded them here in the clearest terms, the only way to escape the curse was to get to the cross, was to trust Christ as their Savior. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It alone can wash away the stains and defilements of our sin. Indeed, the death angel sweeping across the land of Egypt, it didn't matter where they were, it didn't matter who they were, it didn't matter what they were doing. If the blood was not on the doorposts of their homes, the death angel entering in slew the firstborn. And God is angry tonight. He's angry with you because of your sin. But Christ has gone to the cross. He shed his blood. He died in your place. He bore your punishment so that if only you look to him, you can be forgiven. The wrath of God will be turned away. And you can know it as well with your soul. Notice also the speed which was required. Look at verse 29. "For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord." And giving themselves to the Lord, he warned them they were not to wait until tomorrow, but they were to do it today. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. My friend, when it comes to your soul, there's urgency. There's urgency. We do not know how long God will forbear. We know not the moment of our death. We know not the moment of the coming of Christ. And you need to be ready. Oh, there is forgiveness. The wrath of God, the sword of his justice can be turned away if you look to Christ. But you need to do it today. You need to do it today. Lastly, I want you to notice here the way Moses described turning from their sin and seeking the Lord. He brought them then into a new way. Notice here the presence they received. Look at verse 34. "Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. The angel referred to here was not the angel of the covenant who is Christ, but he was speaking here of a created angel. And while this was less than they had previously enjoyed, yet we find Moses then taking up their cause and he pleading their cause before the throne of God. The Lord then promised in chapter 33, verse 14, my presence shall go with thee. And while you at the cross must forsake your sin, at the cross you'll find the Savior. And he'll go with you. He'll go with you. If you come to Christ, there'll be trials, there'll be difficulties. And not only, my friend, will God give you his angels to guard over you, but he himself will be with you. He'll go before you. He'll stand behind you. He'll defend you, guard you, keep you. Oh, what a Savior. He wants to forgive you, and he wants to be with you. Notice the power they receive commanding them to depart. He then said, chapter 33, verse 2, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. All the nations mentioned here were exceedingly fierce nations. They were deeply, deeply entrenched within the land. And yet he promised that he would overthrow them and drive them out. You see, in Christ there is not only pardon, there is power, strength to drive out those old lusts and sins that are deeply, deeply entrenched within the heart. You know, it is said that Genghis Khan, coming to power, he conquered 4,860,000 square miles of land. Alexander the Great conquered 2 million square miles. But I want to tell you something now, far, far greater than that. If you come to the cross, there's no part of your life that you cannot conquer for Christ. There is no sin that you can't overcome. There is no habit that cannot be broken. He will be with you, and he'll give you victory. Also, the possession they received, chapter 33, verse 3, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. He promised to give them the land of Canaan. Of course, Canaan in the scripture typifies or speaks of heaven. And as well as delivering his people from sin, Christ delivers them to heaven. He brings them. He brings them to glory. Hitler conquered 1,370,000 square miles of territory. However, after 3 years, every inch of it was gone. In contrast, Christ will give to you a heavenly land, a land that no demon, no man can ever take from you. And you can be as sure of heaven as if you were already there. And I wonder tonight, do you have this hope? Can you say, preacher, it is well with my soul. Let death come. It is well with my soul. It'll be absent from the body, and it'll be present with the Lord. Standing before the people that day, Moses lifting his voice, he cried out, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And for them in that moment, it was decision time. It was decision time. Would they stay with their idols, or would they go outside the camp with Moses? And could I suggest to you tonight, it's decision time. It's decision time for you. Will you stay with your idols? Will you stay with your sin? Or tonight, will you go with Christ? Will you say, he will be my Savior? Will you come to the foot of the old rugged cross and know the forgiveness of sins. Let him, come unto me. Will you come tonight? Will you come to Christ, who is ready, willing to forgive and to give you eternal life? I trust you'll come. If I can be any help, I would be delighted to point you to my Redeemer, who saved me and who has kept me by his power, knowing he can do that for you.